In 1724, Johann Sebastian Bach debuted his Passion of John on Good Friday. He took the Gospel of John and the Passion narrative at the end, he set to music with an orchestra and a choir, a chorus, one person playing the part of the evangelist, John, another person playing the part of Jesus and others. And he set it to music, and it was a way to evangelize the people and show the people the message of the gospel. Let me just read to you a couple of the lines. "To untie me from the knots of my sins, my Savior is bound. To completely heal me of all blasphemous sores, He allows Himself to be wounded. Again, rest well, you blessed limbs. Now I will no longer mourn you. Rest well and bring me also to peace," meaning Jesus' body. "The grave that is allotted to you and encloses no further suffering opens heaven for me and closes off hell." What powerful words, that the grave of Jesus and His resurrection opens up heaven and closes off the doorway of hell where I cannot go. Well, I bring this up because I was watching on YouTube a professional orchestra in England perform the Passion of John a few years ago. And you could see the packed theater. There were thousands of people there to listen. They even recorded it on the British Broadcasting Channel, the BBC, to be broadcast all across Great Britain. And now it's on YouTube. You can watch it. And I was watching it while I was listening to it while I was doing sermon prep. And I was thinking, here are the words of the gospel. Jesus came to die for sinners. And heaven can be opened up and hell, the gates of it, closed shut for all because of what Christ has done. And I wondered, how many of the musicians playing believed it? How many of the singers using their God-given ability to sing these things trust in it? How many of the people who showed up and bought a ticket to watch it, did they come to hear the glories of Christ, or did they come to see a great orchestra do a piece that is world-renowned, that's over 300 years old, and they just wanted to have a good show? And how many of the people who watched it on TV had the same thoughts and thought, this is very nice, I like the music, I like classical music? And that's what went through the mind. The gospel was right there before them, but did they actually believe it? I bring that up because how many of that is that like us? Maybe it's like you. Maybe you've read the Bible, but do you believe it? Maybe your parents took you to Sunday school or talked to you about the gospel. Do you actually trust in it? Some of you may have heard thousands of sermons, at least hundreds, throughout your lifetime. Is Jesus Christ your Savior? You've heard Christmas songs. You may even have watched Christmas movies. You may have a nativity scene that you're going to dust off in just a couple of weeks to set up. But does that actually have an impact on your life where you believe it and trust in it and this is your only hope? Or is it something that is just there and you are mouthing the words as so many do but not actually believe it? Well, friends, in the Gospel of John, we're going to continue studying what John has said and what he has Jesus saying and recorded to the Jewish leaders. They had the Torah. They had memorized it. They had all of the privileges of being the chosen people of God. But how many of them actually believed? Today, as we look at this, we will answer this question. Why do people not believe in Jesus? Why do individuals not trust in the Lord? If you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 5. We will look at verses 30 through 47. John 5, verses 30 through 47. Our first of 4 points comes from verses 30 to 39. I'll read those as follows. I can judge nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Now that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So our first of 4 points today is this. People do not believe in Jesus despite the testimony of witnesses. Individuals do not trust in the Lord in spite of the attestation of the onlookers. So if you remember, Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leaders. In your Bibles, that text might be read. He's been speaking to them for a while, starting in verse 19, where there he talked about his authority as the Son, that he is equal with God. And we went through 4 reasons why he was equal with God. It was because he's the beloved Son. It's because he's all powerful. It's because he deserves to have the same honor. And it's because he's been given the authority to judge at the end of time. And now he continues with it. In verse 30, he says about his judgment that we talked about, that he can do nothing on his own. He doesn't judge based upon his standards. It's based upon God the Father's standards. Their will and their judgment are the same and are equal. There are no times where you would say God the Father disagrees with Jesus the Son. No, they're in complete, perfect unity because he seeks not his own will. In verse 31, now it talks about bearing witness. He could bear witness about himself, which is true, but this wouldn't settle the case. Imagine you go before a court, and if you just have one witness, that may not be enough. In the Jewish courts, you need to have 2 or 3 witnesses to establish a charge. Deuteronomy 17:6 says, on the evidence of 2 witnesses, or of 3 witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of 1 witness. So in the book of Deuteronomy, it was common. If there was going to be a charge that someone had murdered, you would need at least 2 or even 3 witnesses in order for you to proclaim guilty. So Jesus is saying, my testimony is true, but my testimony alone is not enough. From a Jewish standard, we need others to testify. And that's what our first point is. There are 4 people that will testify. In verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know about the testimony that he bears about me is true. Who is that? It's John the Baptist in verse 33. He has borne witness. Remember, we've seen earlier in our series, John the Baptist testifying about Jesus. In chapter 1, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember, he says this as Jesus is walking by and his disciples are with him. He testifies later on of Jesus when he says to the disciples, don't worry that people are leaving us to go and be with Jesus. That's how it's supposed to be. I'm the forerunner. I'm to decrease so that he will increase. So this is why this is taking place. John bears witness. He is the testimony. He's the Elijah that was foreshadowed to come, to be a forerunner, to tell the Jewish people, behold, your Lamb is here. Come to him. Repent and believe. And that's why he was baptizing people as a baptism of repentance, to prepare them for the Messiah to come. He is testifying of the truth. And why does he do this? He does this in verse 34, so that they may be saved. John came so that the Jewish people would be saved, so that he would be an arrow to point people to Christ, to tell them, trusting in the sacrifice of the lambs daily, trusting in your good works, this will not save your soul. You must trust in the Lamb who has come for all time. That way you will be saved. It continues in verse 35 to talk about John, that he was a burning and shining lamp. Now, if you remember, Jesus is going to be called the light of the world. So John doesn't have the light, but he is shining the light. He is a lamp that is putting the light out there of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the light. And he's shining, he's burning the light. He is a lamp in a very dark place where people are in bondage to their sin and to their iniquity. And he's going around proclaiming the kingdom of God. And guess what? For a moment, some people rejoiced. And they said, oh, we want to come. And that's with the baptism. But it faded quickly. In verse 35, it says, you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light, but it was only for a while. Very quickly, many of them faded away and did not have any more rejoicing. Why? Because the call of following Jesus was too much for them. So that's the first testimony. Who's the second one? Jesus, his own works testify. Verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So John the Baptist is a witness. Now Jesus' works. What did Jesus do? He turned water into wine. He healed an official's boy from 14 miles away by saying, he will be healed. He took an invalid who'd been an invalid for 38 years and healed him. And he said, pick up your mat and walk. And he walked, first time in 38 years. And later on, as we will see, he will bring Lazarus out from the grave, who's dead, and he will be raised from the grave himself after the crucifixion. All these things testify his works that he is God. Who's the third testimony? It is from God the Father. Verse 37 and 38. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Now, when did the Father testify? In Mark chapter 1, verse 11, do you remember when Jesus went to be baptized and the Holy Spirit came down like a dove, and John the Baptist was baptizing Jesus, and the clouds kind of opened up, and you hear this voice. Behold, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. That was God the Father testifying. This is my Son. I am well pleased with him. He is God. That was God the Father's testimony. Besides this, hearing this voice, there's a contrast. The Jewish people are not hearing his voice in verse 37. His voice you have never heard. Think, you're the chosen people of God. You have the Torah. You're supposed to go around and tell people about Christ. You have the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus is saying, you have never heard God's voice. In the Old Testament, Noah heard God's voice. Abraham, Moses, the prophet Samuel, Elijah. There's a scripture in Deuteronomy 5, 25 through 27, where the people in the wilderness heard God's voice. It says, now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out in the midst of the fires we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. So you're saying, to hear the very voice of God is on the ground of holy in the presence of holiness, and we who are unholy, how can we hear the voice of God and still live? And the irony is, they no longer hear the voice of God. And instead of dying, instead of living, they're now going to die. And it gets even more ironic because when Jesus speaks to them, they're hearing the voice of God. Because He is God in flesh. Besides not hearing the voice of God, they do not see His form. This is an allusion to Jacob when he fought with God in Genesis 32, verses 30 to 31. And he wrestled with God and he said he's seen the very face of God. Now they say, God, Jesus is saying, you haven't even seen the face of God. You don't know who God is. You haven't seen His form. And yet Jesus is in front of them, but they don't recognize Him as Jesus, as God. And finally, they do not have His word abiding in them, for you do not believe the one who has sent. The Jewish leaders who have memorized the scriptures, they have PhDs, they're all knowing, and yet the very things of the word of God do not come alive to them. They do not understand it. They do not understand it, do not believe in Jesus, do not trust in Him. They, think about it, they copy the scriptures, they teach it, they write about it, they instruct it, and yet they are utterly blind to the scriptures that are near them all the time. They do not have the word abiding in them. They do not have true life. And this, I think, is a double entendre, because later on we hear about how we should abide in Christ. The Word. Who's the Word? Jesus is the Word. They do not have the Word abiding in them. They do not have the Logos abiding in them. They do not have the Spirit of Jesus abiding in them. They are not born again. What's the last testimony? I foreshadowed it. It is the Scriptures. Verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me. The Jews had a right understanding. Where do we find eternal life? We find it in the Scriptures. So they were searching for it. They were striving for it. They were trying to find it. Guess what? The Scriptures bear witness and testify that Jesus is the Messiah. But they still did not believe. They did not understand. They did not confess. They did not accept the testimony. There's going to be a movie that comes out. I don't know when, but it's going to be sometime soon. And it's based upon an event that took place in 1999-2000. There's a woman named Deborah Lipstadt, and she came out with a book. She's a historian. About Holocaust deniers. And in that book, she went after a pseudo-historian who shows racism named David Irving. And she said, you know, this guy has terrible historical basis for saying that the Holocaust did not happen. And he tries to say that the showers at Auschwitz, that based upon scientific evidence, it really didn't have the type of chemicals that could come out and kill all these people. And just making stuff up. Well, David Irving didn't like this, so what he decided to do was sue Penguin Publishing and sue Deborah Lipstadt. And it went before the courts in the UK. Now, the courts in the UK are different than ours. Here, it's innocent until you're proven guilty. There, you're guilty until proven innocent. Whoa. So, Deborah Lipstadt, the one who says, yeah, the Holocaust had happened, look at all this evidence, she and her attorneys had to present the case of testimony to show that this man really is crazy to not believe this and to say that it didn't happen. And so they had the witnesses, they had testimony of historians, and it came up, and they won, and she didn't have to do and give money for libel damages or anything. And there's been some books written after that, and now there's going to be a movie that talks about this. But you see, this man, what was the problem who denied the Holocaust? Is it because there's not enough eyewitness testimony? No. Is it because there's no historical evidence? No. Is it because we don't have film footage? No. What's the problem? The problem is his heart. It doesn't matter. You could have taken him through there in 1945 when they liberated these camps. And because of his heart, he would not accept it. He would always try to find some reason not to believe it. It's the same way for the unbeliever. We have the testimonies before you. We have John the Baptist. We have Jesus' works. We have God the Father. We have the Scriptures. We have people who are Christians who have had changed lives where God has miraculously delivered them from their bondage of alcoholism, drug abuse, anger, selfishness, self-centeredness, idolatry. And this miraculous work is testimony of the power of God. And yet you do not believe. If you're not a Christian and you do not believe, you're not trusting Christ, what more evidence would you need? None. Because it's not a problem of evidence. It's a problem of the heart. For us Christians, this only shows us that when someone says, well, I do not believe in blind faith, neither do we. Our faith is in faith in the true, historical, verifiable Jesus Christ, and we have testimony, witness of Him being who He is. And we have the Scriptures today that testify. And even in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul and the apostles and 500 eyewitnesses testify to the resurrection. We do not have a faith that is flimsy. We have a faith that is based upon historical fact and evidence and testimony. And that is why we can rest assured that our faith is correct. Our second lesson is this. People do not believe in Jesus because they are willing. Individuals do not trust in the Lord because they refuse to come. It picks up on what we just talked about. Verse 40. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Who refuses? The Jewish leaders. They refuse what? They refuse to go to Jesus. This is refuse or unwilling. It means to have something in mind for oneself or purpose or resolve. They do not have the desire. They do not have the determination. They have the Scriptures. They have the testimony. They have Jesus, God incarnate, in front of them, speaking to them, and they will not come. See, friends, the problem isn't with most people that they need to see a miracle to come to Jesus. If they saw a miracle, they still wouldn't come to Jesus. They need a new heart. They are unwilling. And look what Jesus wanted to give them. You refuse to come to me that you may have life, that you may have eternal life, that you may have salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the joys of heaven. And they refused. Eternal life only comes by going to Jesus. Later on in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you try to go around and go through another gate instead of the gate of Jesus Christ, that will be denied and shut forever. Allah will not save you. Muhammad will not save you. Good works will not save you. Believing in multiple gods, believing there is no God, this will not save you. The Jews refused because they did not want to repent and believe. Charles Spurgeon has a quotation talking about this. Let me read it to you. Let me also say there are some who are unable to believe in Jesus Christ for reasons which I hardly care to utter publicly, and yet I must do it. I have sometimes had sorrow, proof of the reason why some men have lived in unbelief of Christ. After death, I have heard what it would have been a shame to whisper in the ear of an unsuspecting wife. The man was a respectable merchant in the city. He went into the best society, but he was keeping a mistress and living in fornication all the while. He said he could not believe in Christ. Do you wonder? How could he? I speak plainly because these things are very common among you, your respectable merchants, and they need to be told plainly of their sins. Do not come whining to me about can't believe in Jesus Christ. Of course you cannot while you live in your filthy lusts. Many times people do not want to come to Christ because they have secret sins, filthy lusts that they love more, and they do not want to give up. They do not want to give up what is sexual immorality, fornication, pornography. They do not want to give up greed. They do not want to give up self-centeredness. They do not want to give up their comforts. They do not want to give up stealing, maybe embezzling money. They do not want to give up lying. They do not want to give up worshiping false idols. Friends, are there secret sins that are keeping you from Christ? What worth is it to have 60, 70, 80 years of delighting yourself on those sins, which is sowing discord in your life, and to lose your soul to hell for eternity? What worth is it? What value is there? And then in eternity, you're not going to get to take your secret sins with you. You're not going to be able to enjoy your alcoholism, your drug use, none of these things. What secret sins are keeping you from Christ? The only way that you can be changed is that the Spirit of God miraculously does a new work in you. Don't make me think that I'm saying that you must clean yourself up and scrub a dub in the tub so that you can get clean. No, friends, you must go soak in the blood of the Lamb to be clean. You cannot do anything. You cannot get yourself cleaned up in order to come to God. You must come to God to get cleaned up. You must be given the will to come to Him. You must be given the new birth and the desire to submit your life to Jesus Christ and to believe that eternal salvation from Jesus is so much better than all these filthy sins that you're in bondage to. That's our second point. Our third point is this. People do not believe in Jesus because they love the glory from men. Individuals do not trust in the Lord because they enjoy the praise from their peers. Let's read verses 41 through 44. I do not receive the glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? In verse 41, we learn that Jesus is not seeking human glory. He's not seeking to impress people. He's not seeking to have them praise him for being this king, praise him for all these things, to seek it for a glory of his own. He is seeking the glory that comes from doing these works and the marvelous things of who he is as God. That's in contrast, though, to the Jewish leaders. They are glory thieves. Verse 42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. They don't have the love of God. Why? Because in verse 44 we learn, how can you believe when you seek glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? What are they seeking? They're seeking praise. They're seeking glory. Oh, look, here comes Rabbi. Here comes the Rabbi. Look at his nice garments. Isn't he nice? Oh, he stopped to pray. Oh, he's so holy. Look how wonderful the Rabbi is. Oh, look, he has stopped in the temple and he's dropping the coin to show everyone how that he is giving. Oh, how generous the Rabbi is. Look how godly and wonderful. They were seeking the glory and praise from others. They were not keeping the love of God and the commandments. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the commandment that Jesus is saying is, believe in me and trust me for salvation. They were not trusting in Jesus for salvation. They weren't believing that He was the Son of God. No, they were threatened. Jesus was going to steal their glory. And they were thieves trying to steal the glory of Jesus, the glory of God, so that people would praise them. Verse 44, they feared man and they didn't fear God. They wanted to have the glory from man. They did not want to be rejected by man. They did not want to suffer endurance of that. They did not seek the glory of God. They did not fear God and see the wonder and glory of Him. Verse 43, we see that it's not because the Jewish leaders weren't willing to accept anyone. In fact, the Jewish leaders were discriminated against Jesus. They would accept anyone but Jesus. If anyone else came along and said God had talked to them, that they were the Messiah, and that they wanted to bring up a kingdom, and they wanted to take over the Romans, they would have jumped on the bandwagon and said, "You must be the Messiah." But when the true Messiah came, they said, "No, we will not come along." Verse 43, it says, "I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." They did not receive him. They'd receive anyone but Christ. This actually took place in 132 AD. Simeon ben Kospa claimed to be the Messiah, and a rabbi named Akiba supported him. This rabbi was the best known rabbi of the day. And Christianity had been around for 100 years, but still there were Jews who were present. And so do you know what they did? They followed Simeon and said, "He must be the Messiah. So let's go and fight against the Roman rulers and take over. Let's establish a new kingdom for God." And so they went off and did this. And for about 2.5 years, they fought against them. And eventually, in their town, they became surrounded. And they were defeated and destroyed. And this rabbi saying, Simeon fulfilled the promises of Numbers 24:17 that he is the scepter, that he's from Judah. No, that did not take place. This was a false prophecy, this fulfillment. And yet the Jews were willing to go along to embrace it because it wasn't Jesus. How many of you love glory? We see this in our culture today. The Pope of the Catholic Church loves his own glory. He loves the glory from the bishops. He loves the glory from the people. Crowds come out to get kissed by him, to get blessed by him. People call him Holy Father. Friends, the term Holy Father is only for God. It's not for a man. A man is not holy. He's called the vicar of Christ. Vicar meaning in place of, instead of. So when Christ went to heaven, who do we have? Instead of Christ, we have the Pope. Friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. The vicar of Christ is the Holy Spirit. Remember, Christ went so the Holy Spirit could come in a marvelous way, and he abodes and resides in all of us, and he works and acts and moves. The glory of the garments, the glory of the festivals of St. Peter's, and how beautiful it is. And even the media with Pope Francis saying, "Oh, look how wonderful he is, how he's treating homosexuals and what he's saying or saying about other religions and these things." And they're just seeking his glory. But how many of us seek our own glory? How many want to seek praise and honor? We don't want to come to Christ because our friends or family members may say we're a Christian zealot. We don't want to have our co-workers to think poorly of us. We don't want to come after him. Or we seek our glory in other ways. You come over to my house and, look at my award I got for when I was in high school or in college. Or look at the award that I got for my dedication at work. Or you try to bring up, what did you think of that pie? Did you think it was really good? Thank you so much. I'm glad you thought it was good. We seek our glory in our own ways. Even pastors, we can say, how was that sermon? Was that a good sermon? Was it a nice sermon? It was a wonderful sermon. Thank you so much. No, we are glory thieves. The glory and praise and honor should go to Christ alone. We should not seek the praise from anyone else. Besides this, the principle of the Jews applies to Christians or so-called Christians as well. We are willing to believe anyone as long as they don't teach and preach the real Christ. In our culture today, we have many people who are following after false teachers. If you go to a Christian bookstore, many of those people are there. As a pastor and as a shepherd, it would be wrong of me not to warn you of these people. Like the Joyce Meyers, Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, even Beth Moore. Many people say nice things about her, but she endorses Joyce Meyer. And this is the claim it, name it, charismatic prosperity gospel, which is not the true gospel. Even the book that's come out, the follow-up, there's the Jesus Calling book and the Jesus Always book by Sarah Young, which basically she is saying Jesus told her stuff, and now she's writing it down for us so that we can read what Jesus says. The problem is, that's not Jesus' words. Now you can say, well, this is what God, through His Word, teaches us. And look in verse 11. No, this is her getting direct knowledge from God. Well, if that's true, then it should go into the Bible. That's Scripture. These things can lead us astray. So I warn you, be careful of anything, of anyone preaching a different Christ. All right, finally, our last point. People do not believe in Jesus because they do not believe the Scriptures. Individuals do not trust in the Lord because they do not trust Moses. We're going to look at verses 45 through 47. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he who wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is an amazing thing. Jesus is saying, on the great judgment day, they will not call me as a witness, we'll call Moses. Why is this such a wonder? An astounding thing for them. They would look at Moses, the Jews, as being the great prophet, the wonderful prophet. We are followers of Moses. We will keep his commandments and follow him. Blessed be Moses. But yet Moses will be the eyewitness against them. Accuse is to bring serious charges or accusations against someone with the possible connotation of a legal or court context. The legal or court will be the judgment day, standing before Jesus Christ, the great judge, to be condemned or to be proclaimed not guilty to go into eternal life. Verse 46, we learn that Jesus, that Moses wrote about Jesus. If you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Do you realize that the Old Testament, especially the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, have foreshadowing of the Messiah to come? Let's go through a few of them. Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now this is God speaking to the serpent Satan, saying, there's going to be issues between the woman and you, Satan, and that her offspring is going to bruise the head. Who is that? Jesus, the Messiah to come. This is the proto-evangelion. That this is going to take place. That there is a promised seed that will come of the Messiah. Later in Genesis 49:10, when Israel or Jacob blesses the different tribes, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter, the symbol of having power and rule and reign. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Out of Judah, there will be the ruler. It will never depart. Which tribe is Jesus from? The tribe of Judah. Through David. He is the fulfillment of this prophecy. In the second book, Exodus, you have the Passover lamb, where the lamb is killed and the blood is put over the doorpost for the people when the death angel comes through Egypt and kills all the firstborns of the people, of the Egyptians. But who are saved? The Israelites' firstborn. Because under the blood of the lamb, this is a foreshadowing of the blood that we need to cover us from the wrath of God. In the book of Leviticus, you have the sacrifices that are done continually. These all point, as Hebrews say, to the need for a one, true, final sacrifice and shedding of blood through Jesus Christ alone. In the book of Numbers, you have a blessing by Balaam. In Numbers 24, verse 17, it says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Who's the star? Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah who's to come. And finally, the most clear is in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. If you notice, I'm showing from each book how there are either allusions or outright scripture references. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, there are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you among the brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Moses is saying, there's going to be a prophet to come. He's going to have the words of God. He's going to speak them to you people. And if you do not listen to them, then you will be condemned and punished. Is this not the illustration of what has happened? God brought Jesus' son. He's among the Jewish people. He's speaking the words of life because he is the word of life. And what are they doing? They are rejecting it. They are not accepting it. In verse 47, we see, if we go back to John 5, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? If you do not accept Moses, you will not accept Jesus. If you do not accept Jesus, then you really haven't accepted Moses, because Moses speaks of Jesus. So all the Jews today who say they love Moses, they really don't believe Moses. They don't accept him. Why? Because they have rejected Jesus. And therefore, they reject Moses. Charles Spurgeon, he has a quote about people who continue to reject the Word of God. There are persons of this kind in the world still. They believe the Scriptures to be the Word of God, though they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They accept the gospel narrative. They have no doubt whatever that Jesus, the Son of God, did live a life of perfection on earth and died as a substitutionary sacrifice. They also believe that he has risen from the dead and has gone into glory and has all power to save. They believe that the gospel message is true, and yet they do not believe on the Lord Jesus. I mean that they do not so believe in him in spirit and truth as to believe unto salvation. They stop short with the knowledge of the outward facts. They do not come with their hearts and rest upon him as their whole salvation. And if you ask them why not, they will not say that they will not and shall not, but they cannot. How many of you are like that today? You know the facts. Maybe you read the Bible. You've read the Bible. You've read through the Bible. Friends, the act of reading the Bible will not save you. Can you learn of Christ through the Bible? Yes, but you must believe in Christ to be saved, not just read the Bible. Maybe you know doctrine. Maybe you can talk about God's omnipotence, God's omnipresence. Maybe you can talk about the doctrine of election or foreknowledge, all these things. Friends, you can have that. But if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, doctrine will not save. You may be a member of a church. You may have been baptized at a church. You're on a roll of a church. While those are good and necessary things, if you are trusting in that as salvation, it will not save. You must be born again and trust in Christ. Only believing in Christ will save you. Not believing that there is a God, not believing that Jesus is God, but trusting and resting upon the Savior as Christ and as your Savior, will you be saved. For us Christians, what we can learn through this is that as you read the Bible, as you study the Scriptures, remember this. From one cover to the other, the central message is Jesus Christ. It is the Messiah. It is the one. When you read Proverbs, remember, this is pointing us to Christ. When you read the Psalms, this is pointing us to Christ. When you read Job, all of this is, in the end, to point us to Christ. And while we can have messages about being a good father, a good son, a good employee, a good employer, friends, if Christ is not in it, then we have failed to understand that all of Scripture is to point us to Christ. I started our sermon, our time, reading from Bach's Passion of Christ. I'm going to close with the final part of that passion. I want you to think about this. Are these words that you can confess and say are mine and that you trust in? Or are they just words that you would speak but not really believe? Here's what it is. Ah, Lord, let your dear little angel at my final end take my soul to Abraham's bosom. Let my body in its little sleeping chamber, absolutely softly, without any anguish or pain, rest until the last day. At that day, wake me from death so that my eyes may see you in all joy, O Son of God, my Savior and throne of grace. Lord Jesus Christ, hear me. I will praise you eternally. Is that the attitude of your heart? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the eyewitnesses that you have given to us. We thank you and praise you that the Scriptures proclaim you as our Savior and Lord. I ask, Lord, that you'd help us to believe this, to accept it, and to persevere in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.